Yes, so welcome. Good to be here with everybody again. I thought I'd mix it up a little bit this week and not have the song We Are Family, Sister Sledge. Didn't want to show my age too much, maybe. Anyway, that is our theme. In case you're joining us for the first time, we have the theme of We Are Family. And what I said last week as we introduced this is I talked about the fact that the word family is so, so significant within the Bible. In Mark chapter 3, verses 32 to 35, Jesus is sitting with a group of people inside, and his mother and his brothers come on the outside, and he ends up saying to the people before him, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he looks to the people in front of him, and he says, "You are my mother and my brother and my sister." So, extraordinary statement that the Bible tells us that we are a family. And then in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, anybody who gives up house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or land for my sake in the gospel will not fail to receive 100-fold in this lifetime, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, etc." So not only does the Bible tell us quite clearly that we are a family, but it also tells us that our Father is God. And that is so beautiful, so wonderful just to dwell on. You know, in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4, two different occasions, Paul says that it is the Holy Spirit who lives within each person who's a Christian who cries out, "Abba, Father." And as I said to you last time, the word Abba speaks for itself. It's like mama, papa, dada. It's a word that a child can say. It's an affectionate, childlike term for God. And so Paul doesn't just say Father, he says Abba, Father. So God is our Father, we are a family, but we also talked about last week that God still has concern and love for real families, for actual biological families. In Malachi 2, 14 and 15, we read that God desires that a husband and wife be one in order that they might have godly offspring. And in 1 Peter 3, as we mentioned last time, a husband's prayers can be either helped or hindered depending on whether he and his wife are relating properly, which is an extraordinary verse, isn't it? So at so many different levels, we've talked last week by way of introduction how the Bible talks about families being important. And the bottom line with all of that is that our series really is about relationships. God is a God of relationships. And when we talked as a leadership team about what we were going to cover this semester, we talked about the fact that there is so much aggressive breaking down of relationships. You know, that we even have an expression for it, a cancel culture, that we're wanting to cancel other people out, permanently write them off, say, "I don't want a relationship with you. I don't want to have anything to do with you." And so we just agreed that with that going on, because our God is intrinsically relational, right? It's not just the fact that he decides, I'm going to be father, I'm going to project upon the world, father, son, father, daughter, family relationships. No, the fact of the matter is that God is three persons, the Trinity. And while we might find that often something we might feel like we've got to apologize for, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to our door or something, how can three be one, etc. It is actually the most amazing and marvelous truth you can imagine. Because if God is just a singularity and other than, how can he possibly relate to any one of us? But the fact that God has been relating with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout eternity, means that family relationships are simply a projection of the very character of God. Isn't that awesome? So relationality can't be broken down, can't be cancelled, as much as people might try to. And for us to, therefore, promote relationality and to speak about healthy relationality within our own families, within life in general, within our relationship with God, is just something that must definitely please the Lord, because it's part of his very character. Of who, not just his character, but who he is in his being, in his existence. Now, last week we covered Ephesians chapter 3. So we started off this question of relationships with where do we begin? And we started with the idea of love, because the Bible makes clear that God is love. And in fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, if you think that you know what love is, think again, right? He doesn't say that it's automatic. The moment you become a Christian, then we all are filled up with the love of God. He actually says, no, 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 because this is an added thing, I fall on my knees before the Father, who's the Father of all families, there it is again, and I plead with him that you might know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God, of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So the idea that you and I, when we are filled with love, are filled with the fullness of God, just reinforces again the theme that 1 John picks up on, that God is love. Now, in case you missed last week, you didn't need to come. There you go. That was the that's the sum total of our conversation. It was meant to be a joke. You didn't need to come. You needed to come because table discussion picked up on that and applied that. And that's what's so great about the format that we have here at Core. But as we talk about this, it's one thing to say, woo, okay, this is exciting. God is love. Love is the summation of things. But the fact of the matter is, you and I may still have this outstanding question. What actually is love? There's so many different portrayals of love, isn't there, around. If you have Disney Channel, switch it on and you'll get 15 different bad portrayals of love, probably. Tonight, we are going to look at the question of what is love? And it is going to be wonderfully applicable. I mean, I can't tell you, there's so much application in this section that we're looking at that we actually can't cover it all. This is too much. But the bit that we do get to cover, I think you're just going to see, is amazing. This chapter that we're about to look at is incredible when it comes to the subject of love. Now, what we're going to do then is we're actually going to cover today the second most profound and significant chapter on love in the Bible. Your brain is ticking over. We're going to deal with the first most in our very last study. But what is the first most significant chapter on love in the Bible, do you think? Anybody? 1 Corinthians 13, exactly, great. And remember in 1 Corinthians 13, in chapter 12, it has this discussion about spiritual gifts, and then it's like, and don't be selfish with your spiritual gifts, etc., etc., and then follows the most perfect way, which is love. The chapter that we're looking at starts with spiritual gifts as well, and says don't be selfish about them, and then is followed by love. So it's a chapter in Paul's letters where he really is paralleling 1 Corinthians 13. The section on love in 1 Corinthians 13 is paralleled in this chapter. Anybody know what chapter we're looking at now? Okay, no prizes. I don't have anything to offer. Romans 12. Okay, in Romans 12, we also have this discussion of spiritual gifts. And if you've got your Bible there, I'll invite you to start turning there because we're going to be looking at it. And so he has this discussion about spiritual gifts, and he says, no one should think about themselves more highly than they ought to think about themselves. So we're getting into verses 7 to 9, roughly. And then in verse 9, he has this statement. Love must be sincere. Or love must be literally unhypocritical. Now, the verb's missing, so it could actually be love is unhypocritical. But I think whichever way you read it, it is meant to be a heading statement for everything that follows. Let me tell you what love is. And he's about to go through this list of things and tell us exactly what love is. And it is an incredibly practical section, so wait for that. In case you don't want to be challenged, if you don't really want to be challenged tonight, maybe time to go, right? Because there is so much in this passage that just provokes and challenges us about the character of love. Now, I'm going to be just pointing out a couple of little things by way of translation here, not to try and make a big deal of it, but because I think it's important. It's often assumed that this section contains just a whole lot of bullet points, like the Proverbs. Okay, you know, wounds from offense can be trusted, and whatever other proverbs aren't coming to my mind right now, right? That it's just like one proverb, one practical statement after another. And people have read this section exactly that way because, for various reasons, they've decided that this is a proverbial section. But there's a rule in the original language that says, If ever you can have a, sorry to get technical here, this is my last technical statement, a participle supporting a main verb, how many people just understood that? Right? A participle supporting a main verb, if you can have that, then you shouldn't read it as a dislocated sentence. You should read it as pointing towards the main verb. So let me illustrate what I mean here. If you've got your passage in front of you, this is where I think it gets super exciting. He says, love must be unhypocritical. By hating what is evil, by clinging to what is good, the word is literally glue, by being glued to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. In other words, here is how to love somebody else with brotherly affection. Now, I don't want to spoil it, but that's the kind of place that we're going here. You can see how practical this is already. Okay, on to our first point, though, before we get into that section and the participles. Love must be unhypocritical. I think that this is actually the blanket statement for the whole section. It's kind of like the heading under which everything falls. Love must be, or it could be, is unhypocritical. The word, it's anhypokrites, it means like hypocritical, where we get our word from. But the word hypocritical actually means to sort of judge by, or to extrapolate, or to communicate, or to act. And so it was used of actors, that you would, in a sense, portray something that wasn't really true of yourself, but it was something that you wanted to project. He starts off by saying, this is the blanket statement. If you stop and think about it for a second, this is huge. The blanket statement is that love must be unhypocritical. In other words, it can't be just a show. It can't be just a projection. It can't be just something that is put in front of you and is not really true, is not really real. See, this is part of the problem. We kind of allow ourselves to think, as long as people think that I think they're nice, or as long as people think that I think that I like them, or as long as people think that I have been doing something kind to them because I really care for them, we're all good. You feeling convicted already? This is convicting, isn't it? This is the overarching statement. And we are so good at doing this, at, in a sense, projecting what we think, wow, I really achieved it there. They were convinced that I really was genuine in that case. And this passage says that's not good enough. That's not good enough. It's not good enough to just project, like an actor, that you have had sincerity of love. Now, this is huge. Because love is the core ingredient of relationships. That's what we talked about last week. God is love. That's the very character of things. It's kind of like flour in a cake or meat in barbecue. Without it, you just don't even have the existence of the thing. Because that is the case, Paul says you can't play act when it comes to love. Love has to be real. It has to be genuine. He hasn't even told us what love is yet, but you can see why that's an attention grabber, right? Because it's saying you need to read on, you need to understand exactly what love looks like, because God will not have us relate in a way that is secondary, that is other than what is really happening and going on for us. Okay, with all of that in mind, what does he actually say about love? He says that love must be coming from an affection in our heart. Right? The main verb there, like I said, that the participles are supporting, is literally in brotherly love towards one another, be affectionate friends. That's literally what he says. In brotherly love towards one another, be affectionate friends. So if you didn't pick up from the brotherly love part, how do brothers love one another? right? They're committed to one another. There's affection, hopefully, for brothers. But he doubles down on the idea of having this affectionate friendship. Now, what's cool, therefore, see, even this is provocative, isn't it? Because if you say love must be genuine, and then the first thing that the first main verb idea is that you must have a deep brotherly affection, a friendship affection in brotherly love for other people, you're like, okay, I'm kind of done here, right? There's another chance to walk out if you want out, walk out right now. I feel like walking out. This is convicting stuff, isn't it? Because it's like, how do I do that? How do I have a genuineness that is driven by a genuine friendship, affection, and a genuine love for other people? And this is where the participles come in. Because what he says is, by abhorring, literally, it's like being disgusted by being disgusted by evil and being glued to what is good. The nice thing about glue is that you are stuck no matter whether you hold on or not, right? If you sit on a wet bench, a wet paint bench, and you can't get back up without losing part of your clothing, that's because you are stuck, right? You are glued to this. And they had glue in the ancient world, and this is the word for glue. And so he says you need to be glued to what is good. And the nice thing about that is that there is a sense in which, you know, you might even want to get away when you are stuck to something, but you can't get away. It's kind of like whatever it takes for you to be bonded to good, do it. And that may not be an affectionate thing right there. You know, there's a sort of a ruthless element to this. Abhor what is evil, be glued to what is good. And he says that when that happens, affection will follow. Now, this might sound counterintuitive in some ways, but it kind of goes with that saying, you know, that you love first in action and then the feelings follow. Because if you are hating what is evil and clinging to what is good, then there is going to be health within your relationship. We need to dismiss this idea. Again, our own sinful nature brings this idea in. And that is, sin is fun, righteousness is boring. How many times have we told ourselves that lie? Here's the truth. Righteousness is life. God made the world to be a certain way, and when you work according to the way that God made the world, then you are like an engine that is humming smoothly, that everything is beautiful and wonderful. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness isn't a boring word, isn't a dirty word. Righteousness has to do with living life the way God made it to be, therefore living. And death is connected with sin always. It's like the engine that's running out of kilter and is rough and horrible and seizing and stalling all over the place. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You know, the first thing I want to say about this is notice that love does have feelings to it. We don't have time to go into this, although it's a bit of a hobby horse of mine, that there was a book that was written in the mid-20th century where the guy basically said love's not a feeling, it's an act of the will. But that was never the case. The word agape always had, it meant to greet somebody with fervor. It meant to pat an animal, right? It had this idea of affection coupled with action. So it definitely always has action, as we see here, but it also has affection that comes out of it. And that's the very thing that Paul says first up here. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is that it may not come immediately, and it may have to come via pain. There are relationships that you have where by you being the initiator of good and the abhorrer of evil, even though the other person might be showing evil to you and you might be showing it to each other, but by you initiating being the one who does what is good, who just clings to that in desperation and hates what is evil, you will be the one who brings about that change in affection. But it may not come immediately. In fact, it probably won't. And it's an act of faith, isn't it, to say, I'm going to do things God's way, and then affections will follow. And sometimes it may not even be tangible. We always want to think A leads to B, leads to C, leads to D, right? I can't see how by sacrificing myself and doing these things and hating what is evil in this other area of life, right? There may be things that you're doing in your relationship that are actually evil, and they seem to be the things that are bonding you together. You're bonding around things you shouldn't be doing. And you think, well, if I don't do those things, then that will break down what we already have or what we still have within our relationship. Not true. If you do things God's way, then right leads to life. Wrong leads to death. Okay. Still breathing. Still, there's a lot here, isn't there? You kind of go, okay, that's enough. Stop. Don't need any more. Okay, we've still got 10 minutes, so we can keep going. Because he's about to hit us again. He says, the next thing he has to say has to do with laziness. Wow. Isn't laziness a disaster? Just in general, in life. Really, generally. If you're lazy, you're unproductive, and then that leads to, and you sleep in, and then you miss something, and then that leads to that, leads to that. So many things, I think, in life would get themselves worked out if we gave up laziness. And so here he is talking about laziness. And so too in relationships, laziness causes problems. I can't be bothered spending time with my child. I can't be bothered spending time with my spouse. I've had a long day. I just want to chill out in front of the TV, right? I don't want to take the effort to actually stop and buy flowers. I don't want to take the effort to organize a weekend away. Okay, am I getting too close to the bone here a little bit, right? Laziness, right? And so this is amazing. Paul, the very next place that Paul goes in his discussion of healthy relationships and the nature of love is to the subject of laziness. And he tells us how we can undo this. And here's what he says. That you should compete with one another. Right? It kind of makes sense if you say up front, because laziness can kind of be like, I'm just in my own world, I'm chilled out, I'm not doing anything. He says, you should actually compete with one another. So again, there's a participle here, and he literally says, I'm trying to find the text again in front of me, he says, by outdoing one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful. Do not be lazy in zeal. Isn't this extraordinary? I mean, as soon as I say it, you're kind of like, okay. Such a simple statement, but so much profound application. You need to be racing other people to the bottom. You need to be, you know, we have that expression, claw your way to the top. You need to claw your way to the bottom. Right? You need to claw yourself way underneath other people and lift them up. And there's a reason why this requires ambition, because it is so hard to do, isn't it? I mean, really, honestly, if you and I just simply took this to heart, and I really encourage your table discussion to really try and flesh this out together. I mean, this is an extraordinary statement. You and I are good at striving to be better than other people, to outdo one another in honoring ourselves. He's saying you need to turn this upside down. And you can see already, can't you, what a transformational relational moment this would be. If you all of a sudden considered everybody else more important than you, and you all of a sudden wanted to honor them above yourself in everything, is not that the very heart of love? Isn't that what God himself did? Jesus outdid everybody else in being the ultimate servant of everybody. Jesus ultimately outdid everybody in paying the ultimate price of dying, not for those who love him, Romans chapter 5, very rarely will someone die for a good person. But he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If he died for you while you still hated him, he is showing a love that is supernatural. And so for you and I to stoop down and try and outdo another, then we are showing love. I'm desperate to make this as practical as possible. So can I just encourage you, let me think here. Why should you have to do the dishes? You're more important than that. I'm going to do it, right? You don't have to say that. That sounds a bit pretentious, doesn't it? But it's like, that's the attitude. Hey, why are you walking the dog in your own mind on a cold night? You're too important for that. I should be doing that. I'm less important. Why should you be giving up your precious time to do this activity? Your time is too precious. You're too important for this. I should be doing this. I'm not as important as you are. Whoa. Extraordinary stuff. Why should you have to take the kids to soccer on Saturday? Right? Your Saturday is too important for that. This is, of course, got to be friendly competition. I mean, if it becomes a prideful thing, like, aha, I've outdone you in showing honor, and you draw attention to it, then you know that this is not true love, is it? Right? But nevertheless, this is our second point. Now, our next point, maybe that was our third point. Yes, that was our third point. Our next point is, just moving right along, is incredibly complicated. And I don't mean incredibly complicated to do, but the formula by which he rolls out the participles in order to get to the main clause is actually a substantial list. And the reason is because the final proper statement that it all builds up to is an extraordinary statement. It is the statement, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Doesn't that just, don't you immediately see why you need such a substantial list behind that? I mean, that is getting towards the ultimate of what love is really about. That you would actually get to a point where those who did wrong to you, you would sincerely, remember love must be unhypocritical, that you would sincerely wish upon them, and a blessing is in a sense somewhat of a prayer to God, you know, bless them. You're actually praying, you're actually calling upon divine favor upon them. That you would want the best for somebody who wants the worst for you. Biblical love, man. How does this happen? How do you get to that point? Well, you get to that point by, first of all, having the statement that I would get a tattoo if I did get a tattoo. This would be my tattoo. I mean, because I teach Greek, I'd be like, I get a Greek tattoo, so forgive me. No one else would be able to read me, but I'd probably get it here so I could read it for myself. Here's what the very first statement says. By boiling in the Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Like, it's the word for boiling water. Literally is what it says. By boiling in the Spirit. You don't just need, you know, a little bit of Spirit filling here. You need the Holy Spirit's power to be boiling inside of you in order to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Okay, so enough on that. I'd love to talk more about that because I'd love to get it as a tattoo. But there you go. But the second one is serving the Lord. If you want to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, you need to be in the routine and habit of putting the Lord first and serving Him. Okay, moving along. So the beautiful thing about that is that the first two statements start with God. Start with how are you, what are you doing with reference to God? You need in the power of your spirit to be boiling inside you, and you need out to be actually walking intentionally a life of service towards the Lord. Like this is not the 101 how to love, this is the 301 how to love, right? You are blessing those who persecute you. Okay, look what he says next. It's by boiling in the spirit, by serving the Lord, by rejoicing in hope. You need that. Right? You need to actually look forward beyond your circumstances if you're going to do this. And you need to actually find joy in the reality of the future. Man, every statement here, I just feel like stopping and going. Because I don't know about you, but I so often am driven by fear when I think about the future. If this keeps going, A is going to lead to B, is going to lead to C, is going to lead to D, and this is going to end up as a disaster. I do that with my children. I do that with myself, right? And he says, no, if you're going to bless those who persecute you, you're going to have to find joy in hope. Wonderfully optimistic and wonderful. Again, we've run out of time, so we can't say more about this. Patient, by being patient in tribulation, by being constant in prayer, by contributing to the needs of the saints, by pursuing hospitality, that means trying to help others who you don't even know. He says, bless those who literally pursue you. It's the same Greek word, pursue hospitality, pursue you. It also means pursue in a negative way to persecute you. So we could say more about that. We're running out of time. So I'm just going to roll to our last point here. How do you avoid being wise in your own eyes? He's circling back around. Sincere love, you keep having to lower yourself. And this will thwart love if you are wise in your own eyes. But here's what he says. By means of rejoicing with those who rejoice, by weeping with those who weep, by means of living in harmony with one another, by means of not being horny but willing to associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight. Okay, here's the last point because we need to go to table discussion. You can see where I've gone a little long because there's so much here. First thing to say is you need to be lowly in your own eyes. But how does that happen? You say, I hear so many people say, oh, I'm so full of pride. I have a struggle with pride. I have a problem with pride. It's like, how do you get rid of that? By actually connecting and having to help out people who are struggling. A lot of us talk about, we're kind of helping people out and stuff, but it's like you really get down and dirty with people who get into the mess of people's lives and you sincerely love them within that, then you will start to see the brokenness of humanity. You'll start to see mirrored some of your own brokenness. You'll start to see how you're not really loving people the way you should love them, how impatient you are with people, right? You will have yourself exposed and you will not be wise in your own eyes. Okay, way too much here. I could have said, I was going to summarize it by just going back over and covering it, but let me just pray for us for our table discussion right now. Father, so much here, and we want to know what love is. So help us in our table discussion. Holy Spirit, lead and guide us in this discussion now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke. Oh. I'll see if Luke wants to come over here. Hey, Luke. Did you want to... So if you want to come to our table, you can. Or you can stay here if you want. I don't mind either way. Yeah, okay. That'd be